Well, thank you very much for the very kind words, and thank you for the honor that I can speak here and speak about the Second Helvetic Confession. And as many of you know, that was written by Heinrich Bullinger, and he has been an interest of mine for some years now, and I quite like this reformer as well, and I'm delighted to speak to you about that confession, but also about Bullinger. So I've already been introduced, and my only qualification, though, I have to really say, is that I share the same birthday with Bullinger, but that's it. So please be merciful and gracious to me when it comes to this talk. So I find, as you know, the title of this conference is The Importance of Doctrine, the Relevance of Reformed Confessions Today. And it bears some irony that I would speak on the Second Helvetic Confession under this title, because the Second Helvetic Confession is one of these confessions which has hardly any relevance today anymore in any country, really, and particularly in Switzerland, where it is not the confession of the Swiss Reformed Church anymore, not even formally, and that's since the beginning of the 19th century. It's really sad, and Derek already pointed to the sad state in Switzerland. There are just a handful of churches that still formally subscribe to the Second Helvetic Confession. The Hungarian Reformed Church, for instance, does it still, and that's since 1567, so just a year after the first publication of the Second Helvetic Confession. But as I just said, in Switzerland, confessionalism is really dead and irrelevant and not necessary anymore for many people. And sometimes the scholars today brilliantly describe basically the relevance of the confession in the 16th century, but as soon as they come to today, they just say it's not relevant anymore, we don't need it anymore. And one quote from 18th of July, 1866, imagine that, 1866, says one of the scholars, "The Helvetic Confession is an honorable product for us too, honorable for its attitude, honorable for its author, honorable for the recognition it has gained, but it has lost its binding significance." And the reason for it, he gives just shortly afterwards, "Science, knowledge of the scriptures, and life has progressed. We trust in standing on the unifying foundation, notwithstanding many significant differences, the help of the Spirit, which the Lord has promised, he will lead us into all truth." So we see a wedge is driven between the Spirit and the Word of God. And that continues to today. So they would confess Christ, but they would not have any idea who really Christ is. And that push from already the 19th century has left the Swiss Reformed Church basically without a confession. And today it is even possible that someone could be an atheist and a minister in the Swiss Reformed Church. And there are some of them who are atheists and are ministers in the Swiss Reformed Church. And it's really sad that the Swiss Reformed Church still, today, thinks sometimes they're the gold standard what Reformed means. It's unbelievable. So I've read statements which say that the Reformed churches have a grundlegende reformierter Vorbehalt, so a fundamental reservation in Reformed thinking against confession. And we have that as well, and we are the ones who define that. Now, the recent developments in Switzerland, just briefly before we go into the second Helvetic Confession, are in some sense quite remarkable, just really quite recent, with the introduction of same-sex marriage in the Swiss Reformed Church, that some ministers have actually realized that we have a problem because we don't have a confession. And even in 2020 or 2021, in a book, someone stated, one of the scholars, "When freedom of confession leads to a lack of confession and thus to the inability to formulate the faith in a uniting and binding manner, one's own church is in danger." And that's definitely the case in Switzerland. The church is not really a separate institution anymore. It's really just a social institution for the government. And these movements, thankfully, give some hope for the future. However, today we are not here to assess whether the Zeitgeist recognizes an importance for confessions, but we want to take some lessons home from the Second Helvetic Confession and learn more about this confession. We want to see whether it's just a document that was written 500 years ago and has no relevance for us today, or whether it actually has some relevance and we can take some lessons home, whether it's just it shouldn't be just an academic exercise, but it should be really also practical when you go into the Second Helvetic Confession. And today my aim is, because I am convinced that it still has some relevance today, the Second Helvetic Confession. Yes, it is, because I'm a Presbyterian. I don't think it is as detailed and as well written as a Westminster Confession, but still it has some very beautiful statements in it, which are very relevant for us today, and it is a thoroughly reformed confession. And my aim today is to present to you the Second Helvetic Confession, recommend it to you, and also hopefully challenge the view of those people who say it's not relevant anymore. And first, we will look into the historical context, how it came about that the Second Helvetic Confession was written, and then we will go into the content and take out about 4.5 probably lessons from it, from the Second Helvetic Confession, because one kind of comes together. They're kind of fine, five, but they two of them belong together. So let's go to the historical context first. So as I mentioned already, Heinrich Bullinger, and it's not Bullinger, it's Bullinger, Heinrich Bullinger, he wrote the Second Helvetic Confession, and it was first published in March 1566. And many, or at least that's a well-established theory, is that he wrote that confession, had written that before it was published, already quite a few years before, as a personal confession called Expositor Brevis from 1561. And we know that because sometimes you see that he changed some of the drafts from the singular to the plural, and some things it still remains the singular. We also know from one of the first drafts how he just changed the title, so he put something, glued something above it over the old title, and now it's the Second Helvetic Confession over the old title, Expositor Brevis. And so therefore we know that Bullinger wrote probably this confession well before it was actually published. And we also know about the date because Bullinger wrote in, I'm not sure whether it was a diarium, so it's diary, or another place, where he wrote that he has discussed this confession with a man called Vermigli, Peter Vermigli. He was actually in Oxford. He was an Italian scholar and had to flee under Mary Tudor's reign, and he went to Zurich upon the invitation of Bullinger. And it's interesting that Calvin wanted him actually in Geneva, but Vermigli went to Zurich. But Bullinger writes that he has discussed that with Vermigli, and we know that Vermigli died in 62, so he must have written it before Vermigli died, because he discussed it with him. However, the cause of this writing is not entirely known, in a sense of that we know exactly why he wrote it, but surely also the Council of Trent would have been a factor in writing it. The challenges of the Lutherans, and we will come to that, would have been a part of that as well, and the challenges of the Anabaptists, which were quite important in Switzerland, unfortunately. And then also that the First Helvetic Confession from 1536 wasn't really sufficient anymore to answer the challenges, especially of the Council of Trent. And another thing we see as well is that Bullinger probably in some sense saw in this confession his own spiritual testimony to the church. Because in 1565, approximately, he was really ill. The plague was going through Zurich. And his dear wife died. Three of his daughters died in the plague. And he handed, basically, when he was sick, handed this confession to the city of Zurich, so to say, as his spiritual testimony. But that these are some of the causes probably in 1560, 61, when he wrote actually the first draft of the confession. However, the immediate cause had to do with politics in Germany. So the Kurfürst Friedrich III, he also was reigning over Heidelberg, he was a very reformed man, not a Lutheran man, but a very reformed man. And he was actually instrumental for drawing up the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. And he already got quite attacked by the Lutherans, or the other, basically lords in the German realm, that he would side with the Swiss Reformation, especially when it came to the Lord's Supper and also some other views, as the Lutherans saw actually the Swiss Reformation, sometimes at least it was the polemics of it, as sectarians, as Calvinists, Zwinglians, and as radicals even, particularly those in Zurich. And Friedrich III was then also pressured by the other lords, because the Peace of Augsburg, with this very famous phrase, cuius regio, eius religio, whose realm, his religion, only protected actually the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view, but not really the Swiss Reformed view. And Friedrich III was protected up to that point, more or less, until 1565, by his power. He was one of the more powerful lords. But then he got an invitation by the emperor to appear in 1566 at the Reichstag, the parliament, and that in that parliament they would discuss actually all these seductive sects coming in, as they said it. And that was aimed towards basically the Swiss Reformation, as in, especially in his realm, that was gaining traction. And he was under pressure. And what he did then is to write to Beza in Geneva and to Bullinger in Zurich. And he was asking for help, that he would get a doctrinal statement from the Swiss Reformation what they believe, so they can he can show that his beliefs are orthodox. They're right beliefs and not sectarian beliefs. And because Bullinger already had his Expositor Brevis ready, he was able very quickly to send this to Friedrich III. And it was first a Latin version he sent to him in December 1565. And Friedrich III was able to use that. It wasn't then really actually used anymore in the Reichstag, probably because of political reasons. But that was basically the start where they published it then. Because then in that whole time, when they were talking about that, Beza receiving a letter as well from Friedrich III, that Beza wrote actually to Bullinger and was asking him, we should actually have a second Helvetic Confession, where we have a unified statement, which also was the wish actually of Friedrich III as well. So Bullinger sent this Expositor Brevis to the different Swiss cities, and they answered him, and it was most of the cities accepted it without really much changes, except the city of Bern. It's today the same. They're always a bit difficult. But they had basically 3 points they wanted to change, and Bullinger was also ready to discuss these points. One is quite interesting, and I'm not entirely sure why they wanted that to change, the objection. They did not agree with the practice of laying on of hands on the electing minister. And the second objection they had, that Bullinger had a ban on golden and silver and vessels in the Lord's Supper in one of his chapters of the Second Helvetic Confession. So they didn't like that because they were using silver and golden vessels for the Lord's Supper. And then also the reference to the Sanguinis Domini, blood of the Lord, which they didn't like, but they only insisted on the second objection then, on the golden and silver vessels. But what we see here, Bullinger was ready to accept that. He took that out of the confession, that he was ready in order to have a unified statement, to be also pragmatic on the things which do not really matter when it comes to the gospel. And then all the other cities accepted it as well, including Geneva. So Beza, also in 1566, wrote already his own confession. It was published, anonymously published, in 1566. It was called to establish the peace of the Christian church, but then he dropped that project when the Second Helvetii was also accepted by the other cities. And he went to Zurich and would, with Bullinger, talk about the specific chapters. And we see after the first edition that was published, we see some changes which probably reflect the changes the Genevan church wanted to have in the Second Helvetii Confession. But they also were then signatories of the Second Helvetii Confession. Pisa, interestingly, also wanted or asked Zurich whether the French church could also sign the Second Helvetii Confession. And Zurich declined, most certainly because of political reasons, because siding with the Huguenots would probably upset the Swiss Confederacy, which was not very stable anyway. We know that some of the cantons in Switzerland remained Roman Catholic, and some others became Protestant, and that was always a bit of an uneasy alliance in the beginning, because it was an alliance basically to protect themselves from outside forces. And Pisa, of course, probably wanted the Huguenots to have some protection from the Swiss cities. The Swiss cities weren't a superpower by any means, but they were strong enough to project some deterrence outwards. So one of the reasons why Geneva was not attacked was actually that Bern took some land from the Savoy away around Geneva. And Bern was strong enough to project a deterrence to the French, basically that they would not attack Geneva because that belonged now to Bern and was under the protection of Bern. So in the end, it was really only a Swiss confession, that Second Helvetic confession. So one of these main purposes then of the Second Helvetic confession from that context was to have a unified statement that would defend itself against any claim that they are a sect, a Swiss Reformation, or that they are radicals. And we will see that also within the confession, how Bullinger again and again stresses the unity with the ancient church, but also his own orthodoxy. And we see that particularly also in just the front page, or the first title page, which had the title in it, and they were giving some more sentences. And in March 1566, they were saying that this is a confession and a simple explanation of the orthodox faith. Do we see here? He's trying to stress, or they're trying to say, we have the orthodox faith, the right faith, and Catholic teachings of the pure Christian religion. And then comes a list of the different Swiss cities, or the ministers of the cities, rather, that signed the Second Helvetic Confession. And then it concludes that this confession was published by the signatories unanimously with the intention of testifying to all believers that they stand in the unity of the true and old Church of Christ, and do not spread any new or erroneous teachings, and therefore have nothing in common with any sects or their teachings. Here we see it again, defending themselves against any claim that they are a sect or have erroneous teaching. And then the last sentence is, at present announced so that all believers can form an opinion. And here we see already basically our first lessons from that context before we go into the content of the Second Helvetic Confession that is still relevant today. We want to have unity among true Christians. We want to be able to defend our faith. We want to be able to give clear statements what we believe. And we do that often with a confession, so that people actually know, what do we believe? What do we believe? And I'm sure when we sometimes see the correspondence between Germany and Switzerland, that there were a lot of misunderstandings often going on in this time, and that such a confession actually was helpful also to show, yes, the Swiss churches are very close to us. They believe the same gospel and not a different gospel. But these lessons lead us now to the content of the Second Helvetic Confession. And first I want to go into the content specifically with the reference to the historical context, because we see that throughout the Second Helvetic Confession, this desire to have unity but also the desire to show that we have an orthodox faith, we have a right biblical faith. And the Second Ephesian Confession, therefore, is certainly a document of its time, but a document that has lasting relevance. Now, first we look into the concern for unity, as Bullinger, particularly in this confession, tries to show the unity the Church has and the Protestant Church, because the claim of the Roman Catholic Church was that you brought disunity into the Church. You disrupted the unity of the Church. And some of Bullinger's answers, particularly I think it is chapter 17, are quite interesting, because he says, first of all, one of the answers he gives to the Roman Church is that that the Apostolic Church had already unity without having a pope. It's one of these arguments he is given, because he looks back to the Apostolic Church and says they didn't have a pope, but they still had unity. And then another accusation was from the Roman Catholic Church, well, you have a lot of fighting in your corner, and there's a lot of disunity with doctrine and so on. And then Bullinger points out, well, that was exactly the same thing in the medieval church. Fights, doctrinal differences that were even brought into the pulpit and taught differently. And therefore, it's not very genuine from the Roman Catholic Church to point to the differences of opinion. And then another interesting thing, and I'm not entirely sure yet how to think about that, is how he is showing that already, even in the Apostolic Church, there were sometimes relatively significant disagreements, not necessarily, of course, on doctrine, but that the Apostolic Church, for instance, he mentions Paul and Peter and Paul and Barnabas, that they had some controversy, but that this didn't in any sense hinder the unity the Church actually had, because there are still sinful people in the Church. But then, however, where is unity according to Bullinger be found in the Church? And for Bullinger, very clearly, according to the confession, the unity is found in the one true Church under the head of Christ. In the one true Church under the head of Christ. But where do we find this Church? And here the marks of the Church come in for Bullinger, as he is describing the most important mark, the preaching of the word. And he's emphasizing that. And he says, but we teach that the true church in chapter 17 is that in which the signs or marks of the true church are to be found, especially the lawful and sincere preaching of the word of God as it was delivered to us in the books of the prophets and the apostles. Now, of course, Bullinger is aware that he needs to say more about it. What kind of preaching does that entail? What is the doctrines that are being preached from the pulpit? So he's going further and says, referring to this preaching, which all leads us unto Christ, who said in the gospel, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And then he quotes John 10. And then he goes on. And those who are such in the church have one faith and one spirit, and therefore they worship but one God. We see he's emphasizing the unity. And him alone they worship in spirit and in truth, loving him alone with all their hearts and with all their strength, praying unto him alone through Jesus Christ, the only mediator and intercessor. And they do not seek righteousness and life outside Christ and faith in him, because they acknowledge Christ, the only head and foundation of the church, and resting on him daily, renewing themselves by repentance, and patiently bear the cross laid upon them. And then a bit later on, when he discussed that mark, this most important mark of the church, the preaching of the word of God, he goes on and adds the administration of the sacrament. But he even goes a bit further when he wants to emphasize this unity, or how can we have unity. He wants to emphasize more this one faith we also have, the true church. And in order to show what this one faith is, he refers, as he referred in the very beginning in this title page, that he's referring to the unity of the true and old church. But when Bullinger thinks of this true and old church, he's not only thinking of the early church, nor is he only thinking of the apostolic church, but is actually also thinking of the church in the Old Testament, with which we should have unity. And we have unity because we have the same faith like they had. So in chapter 17, again, in the very beginning, when he's speaking of the Catholic and Holy Church of God and of the only head of the church, he begins with the following statement and says, because God from the beginning would have man to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, it is altogether necessary that there always should have been and should be now and to the end of the world a church. And that goes hand in hand with his view of covenantal theology. As Bullinger was one of those who, the reformers who defined covenantal theology. And he did so in one of these better-known writings, The Old Faith, and I think you can take some over there, which is a very interesting writing because the purpose of that writing was to show to the Roman Catholics in Switzerland that not the Roman Catholics have the Old Faith, but that the Protestants have the Old Faith. Because the Protestants have the same faith like Adam had, like Eve had, like Abraham had, like David had, and so on. They had a faith in the seed. They had a faith, a justifying faith. And therefore, when we think of unity, we should not only think of unity with the church, our contemporaries, nor should we only think of the early church, but we should actually think of the biblical church and the Old Testament church and see what they believed and whether we have unity with them. And that was, of course, quite a bit of a political statement as well, because it was very difficult in Switzerland, again, with some of these cantons remaining Roman Catholic, and the city of Zurich lost the war, unfortunately, in 1531 against the Roman Catholic cantons, and they had to concede to the Roman Catholics then, politically, not theologically, that the Roman Catholics have the Old Faith. And that was brought up again and again in political meetings, trying to taunt, basically, the reformers, and that's why Bullinger wrote that book, The Old Faith, in 1537. Now here we see how Bullinger desired to set the record straight, basically, with the Roman Catholic Church. And he was turning around their claim that we have the Old Faith and saying, no, actually we have a much older faith. And we have the same faith Adam had and Abraham had. And therefore, also like Paul and Timothy had, and the early church. And that's something which is very relevant for us today, especially when we experience maybe pressure in our churches to unify with maybe people who don't believe a faith that justifies, and that faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ that justifies. Not to think, oh, well, we don't have unity, and therefore we are not ecumenical enough or something like that, but we should look back and think, okay, what was actually the faith in the Bible, and with them we should chiefly have unity because the Bible is a normative for us, whereas church history itself is not normative. So in this desire to have unity, of course, was also in a sense of trying to defend his orthodoxy, and the concern for orthodoxy we see also further in the confession, where he's trying to defend the faith, because that was already mentioned in this title page. And he does that in three different other ways, not only with this, with the Old Faith, where he kind of mentioned it, that the church has always been, which is actually not very explicit in the second half of the confession, but then there are three other ways how he defends the Reformed faith. And the first one is a polemical way how he defended the faith. He names and shames regularly in the second half of the confession heretical teaching and heretics from the church history. It's quite interesting to read that. And for me, when I read the second half of the confession the first time many, many years back when I had not studied theology yet, I remember that I was reading that and was just not really understanding what he was saying, because he was referencing, at least at the end of each chapter, some of these heresies and was denouncing them. And that's one way how he's trying to show that he is actually Orthodox. And he even specifically mentions it in the introduction to the Second Helvetic Confession, that he says that we have nothing in common with any sects and false teachings which we deliberately mention here in the individual chapters and strictly reject. Now, this has led some scholars to say, well, the Second Helvetic Confession is merely a polemical document. Far from it. It's not merely a polemical document. It's usually just a short paragraph at the end of some of the chapters where he rejects false teachings, these sects. Because the next thing he's also doing, is the second thing he's doing to defend his orthodoxy, is something which is quite unique, I believe, for the Second Helvetic Confession, to the extent at least Bullinger is doing that. And that is that he is quoting church fathers quite extensively in the Second Helvetic Confession. I don't think any other confession does it as much as Bullinger does it. So he quotes Irenaeus, Ambrose, and other church fathers. And there are two of these church fathers are his favorites. One is Jerome. He mentions him 4 times. And then Augustine, 10 times. He quotes him explicitly. And of course, many of the teachings in the Second Helvetic Confession are Augustinian anyway. And usually he uses them in order to show the Roman Catholics that their teaching is wrong. Uses it as a tool, basically again using their own claim, where they are saying, okay, we believe the Church Fathers said this. He's using them to show, well, they said also something different according to what we believe the Scripture is saying. And of course this word Scripture brings us to the third way, and we should not make the mistake thinking that polemics and the Church Fathers were the things that drove Bullinger's theology. Not at all. That what he mostly quotes extensively and mainly are Scripture references. And he specifically also says in the Second Helvetic Confession that the Scripture alone is normative. However, of course, Church Fathers and councils we can use in order to be students alongside us, basically, as he also says it, in the Decades. They help us to understand, possibly, but we can reject them safely if they contradict Scripture. And also here, Bullinger, we mentioned that before with the Canons of Dort, Bullinger is is distinct with that he is really citing Scripture directly into the text, and that quite extensively. Also, usually in the beginning, he states a thesis, and then he brings Scripture references and writes them into the text so that you have to read them, these Scripture references. Just one example here, in chapter 10 of the predestination of God and the election of the saints, he says, "From eternity God has freely and of his mere grace, without any respect to man, predestinated or elected the saints, whom he wills to save in Christ according to the saying of the apostle, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world," Ephesians 1:4. And again, "who saved us and called with a holy calling, not in virtue of our own works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, it is interesting that Bullinger uses these longer Scripture quotes. And I was asking myself, why is he doing that? Why is Bullinger doing that? And of course, Bullinger, and as the other reformers, wanted to be biblical. They wanted to show the people from the Bible, as he even says, stated in the front page, that this, what they believe, is orthodox. And orthodoxy in the Reformed sense, of course, is tested in the Scriptures, whether it's really true and the Word of God, as he states the Bible is the true Word of God in the first chapter. But why was he doing that? Why was he doing that? Maybe because of another reason. Because we know other confessions, they wanted to be biblical as well, but they don't quote the Scriptures as much as the Second Helvetic Confession. Well, one interesting thing is that, and I mentioned that before, in Zurich, the Anabaptists were, at least in the beginning, quite influential in the Zurich Reformation. And it was already a bit earlier than the 1530s, where Zwingli and then Bullinger later on as well were trying to argue with them, some of the radicals, sometimes were they also rationalists, these Anabaptists. But then by 1560, their influence has basically gone from Zurich, more or less. There was no Anabaptist church anymore in Zurich. There were some few spread, some individual Anabaptists, more or less, in the countryside. But there wasn't really any presence in Zurich anymore. However, in 1560, Bullinger starts one of his longer works on the Anabaptists, on the origin of the Anabaptists. In six books, he explains that. And he finished that in 1559. And then it was printed again in 1561. And it was also printed and published in Dutch. But there may be, as also today, and I see that even in my own church, still a lot of kind of Anabaptistic tendencies, that with that method he's using in the Second Helvetic Confession, he was able to show them, who are often biblicists, these Anabaptists, literalists, to show, well, I believe also the Bible, and I quote the Bible to you and show you, you understand it wrongly. And I can use the scriptures as well and show from the scriptures what the doctrines are from the Reformed Church. So I believe that may be one of the reasons why he's using this method. Therefore, Bullinger was doing basically three things to defend orthodoxy, or four things. He was showing that they have the Reformed have the same faith, like the saints in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Then he was using the scriptures and was explaining from the scripture what the truth is. Then he was using the church fathers, and then also he had a polemical element in the Second Helvetic Confession. And that leads us to some other distinctives in the Second Helvetic Confession I want to mention briefly. Three distinctives, which I think are quite unique again for the Second Helvetic Confession. Well, maybe not quite as unique, but it's certainly unique when it comes to the earlier confessions. And one of them is the high view Bullinger has for the preaching of the Word of God. There he's very quite strong on it when it comes to the first chapter, the high view of preaching. Now, the Second Helvetic Confession, like the First Helvetic Confession, starts with Scripture. The first chapter is on Scripture. The second chapter is then on how to interpret Scripture. And then third, on the Holy Trinity. And we will see later in a later point what the fourth chapter is about. But we see that Bullinger said Scripture first, because that's how we learn of God and know who God is. But interesting is that in the first part, and of course he has a very Reformed view of Scripture, and if you have the chance, please read these first two chapters. It's also interesting how he explains how we should interpret Scripture. So all the basic elements of Reformed thinking are already there. But what he does in the first chapter, he has maybe 1.5 pages in my second of the German version of it, where he explains what the Word of God is and what the characteristics are. And then the rest, a bit more even than half, he goes into preaching the Word of God. He moves very quickly to this famous sentence, Predicatio verbi Dei est verbum Dei. So the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. He had a very high view of preaching. He believed that that was necessary for the conversion of people. And surely that's relevant today, isn't it? The preacher was in some extent for Bullinger almost extension of the Word of God. Of course not, saying that the preacher could say anything. We in Zurich, I personally was actually attacked by also people who were a bit more from an Anabaptistic tradition. And because we had that on our website, this very sentence, and we're explaining it, he was basically saying, well, that means the preacher can say anything and it is the Word of God. No, the preacher can't say anything. He needs to do proper exegesis. And he's protected, as even Zwingli already said, he's protected by the exegesis of the text. And he has to do that well in order for the preaching to be authoritative. But here we see Bullinger's very high view. And also interesting in that part is when he's speaking about the preaching, and I want to read again a portion to you, is that Bullinger put a stress also on it that, it, of course, doesn't work ex opere operato, the preaching. So in order, if you just preach, certainly something will happen. He's very firm on it, that the Spirit of God has to work. But this, when the Spirit of God has to work, that does not mean preaching is unnecessary. So he goes into it in the chapter 1 and says, "Neither do we think that therefore the outward preaching is to be thought as fruitless, because of the instruction in true religion depends on the inward illumination of the Spirit. Or because it is written, 'And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor, for they shall all know me.'" And so I believe here, when he's saying kind of, it's still necessary to preach, that he may again charge that at the Anabaptists, who had sometimes were despising the outward means, because they were thinking, well, this is all kind of spiritual now. And that's why he's citing these things. And then he says a bit later, "And unless the Holy Spirit inwardly illumines him, yet we know that it is surely the will of God that his word should be preached outwardly also. God could indeed, by his Holy Spirit, or by the ministry of an angel, without the ministry of St. Peter, have taught Cornelius in the book of Acts, but nevertheless he refers him to Peter, of whom the angel speaking says, 'He shall tell you what you ought to know.'" And then he brings the example also of Lydia, how Paul's preached outwardly to Lydia in the New Testament, but inwardly it was the Spirit of God that opened her heart. And he closes with his famous words from Romans 10, verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God by the preaching of Christ." So he alters that a tiny bit. And he says, well, it is necessary because it is God's usual way how he instructs people, instructs men. He mentions that also in that chapter. He does not deny that God could use other means if he pleases so, but that is his usual way to convert also people. And I think, as I said already, it is interesting to see that he puts the emphasis more on the necessity of preaching, while he says that the Spirit has to work, but he says it's nevertheless necessary, the preaching, because Bullinger was often very concerned that people would actually despise the outward means. And that could be also sometimes happening with a wrongly understood Calvinism, that people could reject the outward means. And Bullinger is here really strong and says, no, God has given us means and we should use them. God has ordained the end as well as the means, and therefore we should use these means. And then he says that also a bit later in another chapter about means not to be despised, and he says, "Nevertheless, we do not spurn as useless the means by which divine providence works, but we teach that we are to adapt ourselves to them insofar as they are recommended to us in the Word of God. Wherefore, we disapprove of the rash statements of those who say that if all things are managed by the providence of God, then our efforts and endeavors are in vain." See, even though God has, in his sovereignty, ordained everything, we are still active and we use the means God has given us. And here we see also it is relevant for us, really, what Bullinger is saying in the Second Helvetic Confession. So that is one of the distinctives, the strong view on preaching. That brings us to a second other distinctive, and that's the importance of the right worship of God. And I'm here actually indebted to Ian Hamilton to have tuned my eyes and ears to that, particularly with the Swiss Reformation. Many would say that the Reformation was chiefly about the recovery of the justification by faith. But that wasn't the case for Calvin. He even says that specifically, that actually one of the first reasons why Reformation had to happen, that God would be worshipped rightly again. And then the second thing, that the way to God would be opened. And that was certainly also the case, I believe, with Bullinger. Bullinger put a lot of emphasis on the right worship of God. That was very important for him. And when we look at basically the difference between the Lutheran Reformation and the Swiss Reformation, we even see it particularly in the Second Helvetic Confession, a difference. So if you look at the Augsburg Confession and at the ordering of it, we see that it had first God, the Augsburg Confession of 1530, secondly, of original sin, thirdly, of the Son of God, and then the fourth article of justification. Because for Luther, that was the main thing for why Reformation had to happen. Now, with the second Helvetic Confession, interestingly, just to see as a contrast these two confessions. First, of the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, of the interpretation of the Holy Scripture. Thirdly, of God, His unity and Trinity. And then in the following chapters, Bullinger immediately moves to the worship of God. Fourthly, of idols or images of God, Christ, and saints, in which he rejects images of Christ. The only images we have, he explains, are the sacraments, and everything else should be preached and not painted. And then, fifthly, of adoration, worship, invocation of God through the only mediator, Jesus Christ. Here we definitely see a bit of a different emphasis. And then a bit later in the confession, we see also how important for Bullinger it was that God would be simply worshipped, and that outward adornment is not the decisive thing. Of course, that was going against the Roman Catholics as well, but we see that even in the first Helvetic Confession, that didn't receive such a prominent place. It was that Bullinger deliberately really put that in after thinking, to have this so prominently represented. And then he says later in chapter 22 of religious and ecclesiastical meetings, and he says, "For the true ornament of churches does not consist in ivory, gold, and precious stones, but in the frugality, piety, and virtues of those who are in the church. Let all things be done decently and in order in the church." A very Presbyterian principle here, decently and in order. And finally, "Let all things be done for edification." And then he goes even further of rites, ceremonies, and things indifferent. He says that the apostles didn't put on into the church many ceremonies. And he says, therefore, we would seem to be bringing in and restoring Judaism if we were to increase ceremonies and rites in Christ's church according to the custom in the ancient church. Hence, we by no means approve of the opinion of those who think that the Church of Christ must be held in check by many different rites, as if by some kind of training. For if the apostles did not want to impose upon Christian people ceremonies or rites which were appointed by God, who, I pray, in his right mind, would obtrude upon them in the inventions devised by man? The more the number of rites is increased in the church, the more it detracted not only from Christian liberty, but also from Christ and from faith in him. As long as the people seek those things in ceremonies which they should seek in the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, through faith. Wherefore, a few moderate and simple rites that are not contrary to the word of God are sufficient for the godly." Now, it's interesting here. I think Bullinger goes somewhere between the regulative and normative principle in what he's stating here. Because on one hand, he says it's not right to have new rites, the church, or that the church would establish new rites. On the other hand, he just simply says in the end, well, they shouldn't be contrary to the word of God, which would be more normative. And I think that reflects Bullinger's willingness again to adjust slightly, because in his decades, he's much stronger. He's very clearly representing the regulative principle. For instance, in Decade 4, Sermon 5, he compares all worship that is done according to the will and imagination of men superstitious. He says, "Furthermore, God is superstitiously served when indeed he is served alone, yet not in a lawful manner. Unlawful service proceeds from the will and imagination of man, and is contrary to the word and ordinance of God. For God is lawfully served when he is served according to his own will and word." And then further on, he says even more. He says, "Indeed, what are we to think in general about all the services which are neither instituted by God nor agreeable with the word of God, but conceived with a good intent and meaning of our own? That unique testimony of the most excellent prophet, Samuel declares it to us when he pronounced it against Saul and his sacrifices in these words, "Has the Lord as great a pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as when the voice of the Lord is obeyed? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams." And he closes, "Vain and abominable, therefore, are those services which are not kept and framed to the pure word of God. For the same prophet says, 'In vain they serve me, teaching doctrines of men.'" Here we see Bullinger was very concerned that God would be rightly worshipped in the church. And then the third and last distinctive we see in the Second Helvetic Confession that I want to outline and emphasize is the pastoral concern Bullinger had. And we see that in the whole confession. We see that already with that statement at the very beginning that they say, "At present announced so that all believers can form an opinion." Bullinger wanted that people would understand what the biblical teaching is. It wasn't just an academic exercise so that people wouldn't understand, really, and what it has become actually in Switzerland as well. Theology is an academic exercise for the liberals, nothing more. And people don't understand what's being said. And therefore, it's very similar to the medieval church. Because there, the people couldn't understand what is happening. As quite often today, at least in Switzerland, that is the case. But we see that Bullinger is very concerned that he would be understood. And his pastoral concern in general is also seen. We see that, for instance, in his view of election, Bullinger, I think unfortunately a bit, he's very reserved to make very strong statements when it came to Calvinism, as we say, of course. He wouldn't call that Calvinism back then, but on predestination. So he usually has a very short statement on it, and then immediately goes into pastoral things on the doctrine of predestination. And we see that, for instance, in chapter 10, where he goes into the doctrine of election, and he immediately asks basically the question about, are we elect? Are we the elected? How can we know that? Because his concern was pastoral. How can people know that they are of the elect, that they belong to the elect? And then he says, "We therefore find fault with those who outside of Christ ask whether they are elected." And that actually, who outside of Christ, some scholars believe that was an addition by the Genevan church. So, "We therefore find fault with those who outside of Christ ask whether they are elected. And what has God decreed concerning them before all eternity? For the preaching of the gospel is to be heard, and it is to be believed. And it is to be held as beyond doubt that if you believe and are in Christ, you are elected." And a bit later on, he gives this beautiful statement. He says, "Let Christ therefore be the looking glass in whom we may contemplate our predestination. We shall have a sufficiently clear and sure testimony that we are inscribed in the book of life if we have fellowship with Christ and he is ours and we are his in true faith." So here we see in the doctrine of predestination, Bullinger's pastoral concern. In decades, he says, even some more striking things, and I would recommend that to you to read on the topic of predestination. But then he also wants to be really practical in the Second Helvetic Confession. There's some things in it which no other confession really has it. He goes into the length of prayers, public prayers, and explains, "As in everything, so also in public prayers, there is to be a standard, lest they be excessively long and irksome. The greater part of meetings for worship is therefore to be given to evangelical teaching, and care is to be taken, lest the congregation is wearied by too lengthy prayers, and when they are to hear the preaching of the gospel, they either leave the meeting or, having been exhausted, want to do away with it altogether. To such people, the sermon seems to be overlong, which otherwise is brief enough. And therefore, it is appropriate for preachers to keep a standard." Then he has also other various pastoral things he is addressing in the Second Helvetic Confession. One is also the necessity of training the youth in the faith. And he says in chapter 25, the pastors of the churches act most wisely when they early and carefully catechize the youth, laying the first grounds of faith and faithfully teaching the rudiments of our religion by expounding the Ten Commandments. So he even gives very practical advice what to do, expounding the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the doctrine of the sacraments, with other such principles and chief heads of our religion. Here let the church show her faith and diligence in bringing the children to be catechized, desirous and glad to have her children well instructed. And we see his pastoral concern very clearly. And also then, when it came to caring for the sick, there's a paragraph of that in it as well, how to care for the sick, and that the ministers need to be very careful to care for the sick. And he says, since men are never exposed to more grievous temptations than when they are harassed by infirmities, are sick, and are weakened by diseases of both soul and body, surely it is never more fitting for pastors of churches to watch more carefully for the welfare of their flocks than in such diseases and infirmities. Therefore, let them visit the sick soon, and let them be called in good time by the sick. If the circumstance itself would have required it, let them comfort and confirm them in true faith, and then arm them against the dangerous suggestions of Satan. And then he goes further in a bit later in 29. He goes into the rearing of children. I won't read that, but how to bring up children, basically, and how important, what is important there to look at. And he goes into marriage. He goes into singleness. And all these pastoral issues he brings up in the Second Helvetic Confession. And in that, we definitely see he had a pastoral concern. And that should be hopefully also a concern for us, to be pastoral, that we would be understood by the people, that they can understand what we explain to them from the scripture, but also that we would do these pastoral things for the edification of the saints. Now, I hope I was able to give you some insight in the Second Helvetic Confession. I know it's very short to go through one of the longest confessions, the Reformed Confessions, but I hope you got some insight, and hopefully you believe as well that it's still relevant today. Thank you very much. Amen.